prophets. I'm turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 15, to begin with. So, Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And obviously, in a single study, because I'm only here, as you are aware, only once a month. So it's a single study. It's about a worthy testimony for Christ. A worthy testimony. And you know, at the very beginning of this chapter, John, the author of the gospel, bears witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure we know that he begins with that noble testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ's deity, the fact that he is God. He begins very clearly with those wonderful words in chapter 1, 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And so he states that very clearly. When you come to verse 15, he shows that John, also John the Baptist this time, who was sent as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, also bore witness. And so what we have before us is a demonstration that John the Baptist was a faithful witness. And that he bore witness according as his work, his responsibility was, because all the way, you know, in the Old Testament, particularly Malachi chapter 3, and then Prophet Isaiah chapter 40, his ministry has been spoken about there, the testimony he will bear as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he came, and this is a demonstration of his faithfulness. He was true to his testimony. But what did he say about him? What was the testimony he bore about him? And it's so important, my dear friends, because the kind of testimony he bore about him obviously is the kind of testimony we should be bearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we have come to know him, well, we'll be saying the same thing John said, what John was shown to say about him. And so our testimony evidently has to be like his. And it's very tempting to go through everything he said here, but for a single study, I'm picking out about two or three very important items John focused on in that testimony. And in verse 15, we have, in fact, the noblest testimony. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is preferred before me." Why is he preferred before you? The answer is, for he was before me. This is John the Baptist's testimony about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is God. Look at how he puts it. And the way he frames it is quite unique. John bear witness of him crying, "This was he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me." So when I am done with my witness, somebody will come after me. And this person is preferred before me. He is superior to me. He is greater than me. He must be noticed and seen as exalted than me. Why? This is the reason. For he was before me. He existed before me. We know that physically speaking, John the Baptist was born 6 months before the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And if John was referring to the physical birth, then the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist before him. And so what kind of existence was John speaking about? It's about Christ's pre-existence, before he had taken flesh, before he had taken human nature, and had come into our world to become our Savior. That's clearly what John has in mind here. And so he says that he was before me. So John, attesting to the fact that this is God. This is the Savior. And this is the one who is equal with the Father. Friends, the importance of this has to be emphasized these days. I read in an Evangelical Times, there's a kind that they sent to Africa. They said that they carried out a survey, and in America, only about 30% of those who call themselves evangelicals. Evangelical, they defined as those who believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And these persons, only 30% believed that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. This is staggering, isn't it? This is amazing. Can anybody read the Bible seriously and cannot see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, friends, it would be surely a useful exercise, but that's not my intention this evening, to try and survey through some of the texts that unmistakably speak about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at least here, right in chapter 1, I read to you the first two verses there, which whatever attempts have been made to twist the verses about, no one has succeeded. Even the Jehovah's Witness, you know, in their Bible, where they try to put in a few things in order to change what is here, they haven't succeeded yet, because they become inconsistent with themselves in that same chapter. As in chapter 1:1-2, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Can anything be clearer than this? The same was in the beginning with God. He is God and with God, drawing attention to the glorious theme of the Trinity, isn't it? And if we are in doubt, verse 14 tells us that this is the one who took flesh, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was the one who took flesh, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, equal with his Father. Friends, what I rather want us to reflect just briefly before I go to a few more verses is that how important the deity of Christ is to us. Why should it be emphasized? If people cannot understand it, can we not just shelve it and still have a wonderful testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ? Can't we do that? Oh no, we can't. In fact, if we deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we leave God the very foundations of Christianity. Friends, I give only one example, probably two. Dear friends, it is only in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can speak about his merits, what he did on Calvary's cross, becoming a blessing to billions and billions of souls. If he were only a man and died as only a man, you cannot even be sure that what he did could pay for the penalty of one person. How could you be sure? If he is a man, how much can he have to pass on, if you like, to others? No, he has nothing more beyond himself to pass on to others. It is the divine nature that made the merits of the work of Calvary so immeasurable and full, so as to reach so many billions of souls who repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So throw that away. And you cannot really think about our people. Many people say, because another thing, you know, without his divine nature, he could not have survived the wrath of God. People don't realize that this is an immense punishment, unspeakably large. The eternal punishment of hell for a single soul is disturbing enough. And that for billions of souls put together and put upon one person, how could he have survived? So one of the hymn writers captures it so beautifully. Let me read you. I don't know whether your hymn is close by. If you don't tend to it, no problem, but it's 244. The hymn writer captures it so beautifully, just a swing. And listen, hymn number 244, I'm only reading you stanzas 3 and 4. Listen to this. Such wrath as would kindle a hell of never abating despair, for millions of sinners then fell on Jesus and spent itself there. In other words, he says this punishment equivalent to hell itself fell upon the Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ absorbed it fully until there was nothing left. How could that be? The next stanza explains why he could do that. Stanza 4. "'Twas justice that fell in that hour on Jesus our Savior's dear head." And this is a striking stanza. "Divinity's indwelling power sustained him till nature was dead." Only his divine nature could sustain him. It was impossible for a mere man to have hung on the cross and bore the wrath of God. We see, and the same hymn writer says that his sufferings were not chiefly the physical, the nails through his arm, and those other things. They were terrible and painful, but there's nothing comparable to what he had to bear upon his soul for those he came to rescue. And once you appreciate that, well, you will not have any difficulty embracing the fact that he must be God. And friends, there's something else. In the Bible presents the Lord Jesus Christ in two pictures, as God and as man. So if you miss his deity in the Bible, all you have is his humanity, isn't it? You have nothing in between. You have no kind of a superhuman. And so how would you account for some of the things he did that no human being could do? The Bible does not give you room for a superhuman. A kind of a middle ground. That's what Jehovah's Witness do in effect. There's a kind of a middle ground. He's more than us. Oh, but he's not God. So he's somewhere between. No, the Bible doesn't allow for that. It's either because the Bible pictures him that he's as man as ourselves, apart from our sin, isn't it? So that the Bible could draw encouragement to say that he can feel the way we feel. And he can understand our trial and our temptation. And so there's no middle ground. You either perceive him as man or as God. What the Bible does is to show us both. Is God who took on human nature. So you cannot have any kind of a middle ground at all. And so those who would deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ really don't seem to know what to do. They're doing at all. And I've mentioned one more, my dear friends. You know, some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ claimed for himself, especially, I mean, the personal ones, he claims a place in our lives that either is God or he is tempting us to idolatry. You know, there's some of those statements, you know, Luke chapter 19 and other references in the Gospels. If anyone loved father, mother, wife, child, daughter, whatever, more than me, is not worthy of me. Well, this is a stupendous claim. This is too big. So that in other words, we cannot have anybody have a prime place in our hearts except him. Of course, God claims the same thing that prophet Isaiah. I am the first and the last, he says, implying I must occupy that place. The Lord Jesus Christ, in effect, claiming the same thing also. And so, my dear friends, you cannot really try to move about this thing. You have to face it up very squarely. Friends, I'm not really only touching on this because it has a very practical aspect for us. I turn to Colossians chapter 1. Because the Apostle Paul, when he has touched on this, really applied this most powerfully for us. And we want to reflect upon that also. So Colossians chapter 1, and look at verses 15 to 18. Colossians chapter 1. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. The term firstborn there, sometimes people stumble over that. But you see, the very first sentence shouldn't let anybody stumble. Who is the image of the invisible God? He isn't talking about the general image human beings bear. Otherwise, he would have said he's an image. Because we are also image bearers of God, aren't we? But he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn. He is the one who comes ahead as the ruler and as the Lord over every creature, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. Again, this verse should have shown that by firstborn it doesn't mean was created himself, because he created all things. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Everything were created for him, for his purposes and for his enjoyment, if you like. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He sustains everything. He keeps them functioning and going, and keeps their being. Particularly verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the first to rise from the dead. He means that in all things he might have the preeminence. It is this last line that concerns us now, that he must have the preeminence. He must have the first place. He must have the first place in the heart of his people. He must have the first place in the church, among his people, in the community of believers. He must have such a special place. It is his due. We don't give it to him. We only bow to it and accept it and rejoice in it, because he will be preeminent in everything. Whether let the whole world is in a kind of a mass rebellion, say we will never honor him and make him first, he will be exalted still. You know, Philippians tells us already everything is put under his feet already. It is his due. We only accept it. We only bow to it and rejoice in that. He must have the first place in the heart of his people. Now, if we say that he must have the first place, what we mean, we need to deepen this a little more. It means that among his people, in the heart of everybody who's come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he must be loved and trusted in and dependent upon than anyone else or anybody else or anything else. He must be the chief object of our trust and of our faith and of our love and of our devotion. It means that his pleasure and his glory must be our chief and dominant motivation. Everything we do, we must say, I want his pleasure, I want his honor, I want him to be seen, and I want him to be loved and revered than all. It means that in all our endeavors, especially it's our chief mission here, it's very interesting to survey scripture and realize, I hope everybody knows here, my dear friends. Would we require a study into that? It is to be helpful. It's a kind of a refresher. But I hope everybody knows that the Christian recognizes that your chief purpose here is the gospel mission. Everything else is actually secondary. Your chief purpose here is the gospel mission. How may the Savior be known? That is why we are here. That is our chief work. Friends, we need to remember this. Because when we are allowed to be busy people, to work and to earn, to feed a family and to care for various things that depend upon us and things like this, we are allowed to do these things. But oh, we should never forget that our really chief purpose is the gospel mission. How may the Savior be known? And how may we let others come to the knowledge of him and love him too? And so, my dear friend, for Christ to have the preeminence means that we are given to this purpose. And we labor and throw in everything we can. Ourselves, our energies, our time, our resources, everything to really promote this as our chief purpose. And as our chief interest also. And so in all things, he must have the preeminence. Friends, oh, this is quite rich. But let me go on, because there's one or two other things I want to touch on before my time runs out. So back to John's Gospel chapter 1. And now look at verse 16. Something. So the first testimony John bore was the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing is this. Verse 16. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Of his fullness in Christ is such such measureless grace that from that we receive our own grace. What does it mean when he says that grace for grace? Everything that we need grace for. Grace for everything that grace is requires grace. Is found in him, my dear friends. But think of it. In a fallen world, by fallen creatures, what is it of real value that we need that must not come from grace? Think of it again. Anything of real value, anything of real worth must flow to us by grace. When the Bible is talking about the ordinary things we receive, it often talks about God's mercy. By his mercy we receive our food. By His mercy we receive our clothing. And we have our employment, so we're able to earn, to provide for our families and things like that. But when it's talking about a nobler provisions, is often associated with God's grace. Things like pardon. Things like communion with God. Things like grace to triumph over sin. Things like grace to let us have strength over the world and its influences. And to build our character. And to usher us into real pleasure and contentment and peace. These things, the Bible says, they come from God's grace. And they are the worthy things, aren't they? They are far more superior and wonderful than anything that we may have in this world. And all this flow to us by that grace that is in Christ. So from Him we receive everything. Can't you see, dear friends, there? And so of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. And then another aspect of the Psalm 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I'm sure we need to be clear that even when the law was given, grace was somehow proclaimed. But not that as powerfully and glowingly as the law. Because the law was to be the blazing testimony to make us all see our unworthiness and our sinfulness. And so this was God's purpose. However, when the law was proclaimed, somehow around it was also a proclamation of grace. Because it was seen, for example, in the animal sacrifice that was provided for. So that people realized that, well, if they had understanding, they knew that the Messiah would come. God would provide His own lamb who would take away sins. So grace had always been there. So what this means is that, well, Moses was the one whom God gave the law. If you like, we may read through this. But the full revelation of grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The full revelation of that. It was fully seen and fully demonstrated because He was the one to whom all these pictures were pointing. When the law was proclaimed, grace was in the form of shadows and types and figures, so that it required the spiritually minded persons to have any appreciation of that. And to some measure. But in Christ, this was a full revelation of grace and truth. Grace, that which brings us to God, to know His favor, and to know His God receiving us, and God accepting us as His own. This grace came from Him. And truth, the fullness of that revelation, that even demonstrates to us the righteousness, the free righteousness revealed in Christ. Remember the Apostle Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 3, that there's this righteousness revealed in Christ to us. And when Christ revealed that grace and truth, it is the fullness of this grace which had stood as shadows and figures in the past, now made plainer and clearer in Christ. And that truth, that man needs free righteousness, which must come from God alone, was all portrayed in Christ. And so, this is the sense, dear friends, of verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. We often use this verse to show why all the revelations of God, we often call them theophanies, God manifesting Himself, taking on some physical appearances in the Old Testament, we say that they all were revelations of Christ. This is the text we often refer to, because we say that it was not possible. God said, "You cannot see me and live," He told Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Chapter 33, rather. No one can see me and live. And so He told Moses so. Whenever there was the physical appearances of God, it was the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was revealing Himself and revealing the glory of the Godhead to whoever was receiving that. And this adds to the beauty that John is declaring here. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. This is further glory, this testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ, where John is telling us, see, so what it teaches us, my dear friends, is how much we depend upon Him. Oh friends, we must live our lives feeling that we depend upon Him for spiritual light, for understanding, for spiritual appreciation, friends. I don't know, dear brethren, whether you sometimes feel your ignorance. And we should feel something like this every time. You know, friends, believe me, while preachers may have spent years studying this Bible, you know, you come to the Bible and you think you are too ignorant. Yes, you are thankful, there's so much you appreciate, there's so many foundations laid. By the mercy of God, you may not go wrong in very, very serious matters, but you see, realize there's so much you need to learn. And so it makes your dependence upon the Lord to teach you. And you know, in Scripture, learning is not just knowing it in your head. The most pivotal part is the learning that influences the heart. And that you always feel your need of that. So that, our friends, after you have studied the Word, after you have gone to preach it, you have to go and cry to the Lord, "Oh Lord, let me not be a stranger of these things. Otherwise, woe is me. Woe is me. I have told others. Will I be a stranger to this? Why, my judgment to be fierce for them." And so, friends, we depend upon Christ, not only to be given only mental appreciation of truth, but truth appreciated in such a way that it moves our hearts to feel our need of His help. You know, grace is an enabling favor also. You know that from Titus chapter 2. The grace of God is not only unmerited favor, undeserved favor. It's also an enabling favor. It enables us to say no to ungodliness, says Titus chapter 2. And so, when we have received that grace of Christ, it brings us to feel the strength to obey, the strength to appreciate His Word, the strength to say, "I will only be ruled by this Word. I want my whole life to be dominated by only the light of Scripture. I want to be dead to my own opinions and my own ideas, and be ruled only by the things I see here written in the Word of God, ruled by the mind of God." Friends, this is our privilege, friends. You know, I've been saying this here a number of times. We must stand in with a sense of wonder, a sense that we are privileged, that we can be ruled by the counsels of God. The very mind of God can regulate our lives. Friends, this is our privilege, and how we should feel dependent upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to grant us this, and to show us the Father, and to bring us nearer to Him, and to make us love Him more and more. So, John shows the fullness of Christ, and the grace that comes from Him, the fullness of revelation, the fullness of grace, the fullness of truth, coming from Him. In Him will the fullness of Scripture's revelation be fulfilled and carried out, and in our own lives, this truth having power over us will be known also. Friends, now, I want to rush all the way. I'll be simply running through the rest of the verses virtually, saying nothing about them, because I want to very quickly come to verse 27 and draw the last testimony that John bore. So the first testimony has been the Lord's deity. The second has been the fullness of His grace and truth, the fullness in Him upon which we depend. And then we come to 27. But let's pick up from 19 first, just see how the things build up. In verse 19, "And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?'" So these people, John's appearance in public was quite striking, as they wanted to know who he was. Verse 20, "And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He would take nothing of Christ for himself. He would be true to that. Verse 20, and they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? Art thou Elijah? Because in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, I said that Elijah will come again. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ explained that that was John the Baptist. But, so if that is the case, why is John denying that he's not Elijah? The Lord Jesus Christ said that John was Elijah who was to come. Why? It tells us, it shows a similar way like how the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes answered questions. When these people came asking, are you Elijah? They were expecting Elijah himself to rise again from the dead and come. In that sense, I am not he. They had not understood yet that the Bible meant somebody that would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And not the literal Elijah rising from the dead. Rising from the dead, I shouldn't say coming back from heaven, because he didn't die. He was taken out of this world. And so you see, and so because they were mistaken, John had to deny. If he had accepted that, of course, the consequences, the reasoning that would follow it would make it even more confusing. And so John is right in denying that he is Elijah. He said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? They were vaguely expecting some before the Messiah came to be some prophet of some sort, because they were aware of Malachi chapter 3. And so they were vaguely expectant of some Messiah, of some prophet, of some sort. And John says, no, I'm not that one. Verse 22, then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As said the prophet Isaiah chapter 40, shall you know. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. We are told that John did this when he was baptizing on the other side of Jordan. So the Lord may have come to stand in the midst of the people. And so John may have said this, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. And when he had mentioned water baptism, and again in verse 33, the same chapter, John would draw attention to the fact that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit means the giving of the Spirit to those who believe. When we come to Christ, he gives us the Spirit. But we want to go to verse 27. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me. You see, back to verse 15. He is preferred before me. The same language again. He that is coming, who coming after me, is preferred before me. So he's drawing attention to his deity again. But this time, look at how he applies it. He applies it to himself. Whose shoes latchet, I am not unworthy to unloose. This is a very wonderful testimony. Whose shoes latchet. This was one of the lowliest work of a domestic servant. If somebody were a domestic servant, his or her position would often, especially if they were expecting people to come, or is expecting the Lord or the master to come, would be somewhere at the door. And when the master came, or his guests came, it would be the servant's work to go there and remove their shoes and then wash it. And the picture even brings things down even further. Not just the shoe, but the latchet, the lace. So that you first have to untie the lace, isn't it? If he's wearing a sandal in those days, you have to first untie the lace before you actually remove the shoe and then wash the feet. And so it's really the beginning of the lowliest act of a servant, his work to his Lord or his Lord's guests. And so John applies that to himself. Verse 27, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. I am not worthy to do the lowliest of service to Him. The lowliest service. I am not worthy of that. On the one hand, we want everybody to see Christ because He must have the preeminence. On the other hand, we see ourselves as unworthy of the smallest task that may be done for Him, the smallest responsibility that may be done for the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, this must possess our hearts. If we are allowed any work at all for the Lord, the smallest work whatsoever, we must come to it with a sense of unworthiness. Does the Lord call me to do this? A sense of unworthiness means I come to it with a very humble mind. I'm not coming to that as a kind of an important person for whom I'm doing this service must feel themselves privileged to find such a person as me coming to offer them such a service. It's the other way around. It's feeling that I think I am privileged to be allowed in a small part of the service of Christ. Oh, my dear friends, if we appreciate the deity and glory of Christ, of course this is the natural consequence. This is a natural outcome. Well, the Lord invites such a person as I into His service. Will He allow me any place in His service? How unworthy. How unworthy I am, you would say. How unfit I am. My dear friends, and that's what should clothe our hearts every time. If this attitude were seen, how eagerly we would want to grasp at every opportunity to serve the Lord. I am unworthy to be called upon to take up such and such a task. I am unworthy. You know, it's always a temptation. Sometimes you may be tempted, some of the preachers may be tempted to really think of themselves and say, well, I think I really deserve a congregation of what number? If I can imagine myself and be standing in the front of a congregation of, say, 1,000, yes, then and my voice is all over the place. This would be wonderful. Come on. This is foolishness. Come on. If we are allowed to even gather small children and we allow the capacity to communicate Christ to them, we must lift up our heads and say, oh Lord, would Thou vouchsafe such a service to me? Allow me such a work. We should never think ourselves to be so wonderful, because we're not. The smallest task is a privilege. We are not. We are not big people. No, we say this kind of thing. We are not big people before God. Whatever the world thinks of us, whatever others view of us, we should never allow ourselves to be carried away. But because the world does not know us. The Lord Jesus said that the world doesn't know me. And remember what He said? The way they treated Him, the way they would treat us, the way they didn't know Him, they don't know us. So that those things should never get into our heads. And so we come to every service of Christ with trembling joy and a sense of privilege and a desire to do our very best and our very maximum. We have always believed that Sunday school is one of the tests for this. And do you want to find a young man who would truly serve the Lord as a preacher? Look at his attitude to children. How he would want to teach children. Does he come before the children as a very pompous person and a very important person, coming in a condescending manner to come and talk them down? Or will he come as somebody who feels, I am privileged to come and tell you about the Lord of glory. It is my honor enough to have your ears and to tell you about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, this is how we serve the Lord. If this is not in my heart, If this is not in your heart, dear friends, it renders us unfit for any work of the Lord. Absolutely unfit. It doesn't matter what I think of myself. You think of yourself, you will be entirely unfit. Because this is how all the servants of God have seen themselves. I am unworthy to be really called upon to serve the Lord this way. Look at that, the language is quite striking, my dear friends. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me. He is superior, nobler, and most glorious, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Friends, may the Lord help us. This is a worthy testimony of Christ. When we are willing to let people realize this is the Lord of glory who took on human nature to come. It makes our message to the world so wonderful. And we should never be ashamed of this. We must tell the world of this grace brought down to us by the Son of God, who is equal with His Father. With the other aspect of our testimony is to show the world, both by our lives and by our testimony, what we say, our total dependence upon Him, that we rest our hopes upon Him, that we trust in nothing, that we look to nothing more than Him for grace, for enabling, for strength, for every spiritual grace, as well as every sustenance from Him. And then, this crowns the testimony and proves the first two to be true. If I'm truly dependent upon Him, and if I truly recognize that He is the very Lord of glory, then when I'm called around any service of His, how earnestly I will pray against pride and a sense of importance and a sense of being a big person and approaching with a kind of a patronizing spirit. No, you come with a trembling joy. My dear friends, if permit me to use this illustration, I'm fortunate that this should be the illustration to use, but if it is my portion to be teaching the very small children, friends, this will be one of the key tests. Do I in private earnestly pray for blessing over the lesson? Or do I think, dear children, if only I can just go and tell them something, that's okay. Do I really long? This is being a servant's work, isn't it? A servant wants to be accepted, his work to meet the pleasure of his Lord. And to be in deep longing. Oh Lord, bless this work. Bless these children. Bless this attempt to try to communicate Christ to these children. And I'll be in His desire. The same thing, my dear friends, for us as even preachers, we say, if the preacher never prays earnestly for blessing over his message, what does he think he's doing? Does he think it's merely a kind of a talk show? Oh, he should be thrown away from the pulpit. He's not really qualified at all. You go there as an unworthy person, and you realize unless the Lord breathes His blessing over that, everything is useless. Because what are your words? To a human heart, it's like pouring water upon rocks. What would it do? Nothing. But let the Lord be mightily present, and that He will use His word to bless hearts. Dear friends, this is what really tests us all. Do I really understand what I'm doing? Am I serving the Lord of glory? Am I showing total dependence upon Him by prayer, by obedience, by careful conformity to His ways? This is how we express that obedience. And am I coming to that service with a sense of unworthiness, realizing He must look upon me and upon whatever I do and graciously receive it and let it count? Otherwise, it is nothing. This is our attitude, my dear friends. And this will be a strong testimony. The only worthy testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else is not worthy of Him. It doesn't matter how cleverly and well we learn how to talk. It doesn't matter. Unless these elements are there. An awareness of His deity. A sense of dependence upon Him. And our own sense of smallness and unworthiness. This is only what glorifies Him. May the Lord help us, all friends. Now let's sing.